Well, hello, everybody. So nice to have you on Live with Lon. We are going to study today what we always study. Say it with me, the Bible. Come on, the whole Bible and nothing but the Bible. And then we're going to apply it to our lives. And we're in one of the greatest chapters of the whole Bible. As I told you last week, in my opinion, when it comes to displaying the heart of God for lost people. And we're going to get to that in a second, but first let's pray. Here we go. Lord Jesus, please forgive us for our sins this week and this day. And cleanse our hearts and fill our hearts with the Holy Spirit. May He burn in our hearts. And may He illuminate our hearts so that we can understand the Word of God today. And so that we can appropriate the hope and the encouragement and the fortitude that is there for us as we go through the everyday trials of life. Lord, we commit our time in the Word of God to You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, come on, amen and amen. All right. Now, as I said, I consider this to be one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. Certainly one of the greatest chapters in the Gospels. Because it reveals the heart of God to us, as I said, for lost people. And what did we learn last week? It has three parables in this chapter. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. Many of us know this final parable as the parable of the prodigal son. And the word prodigal means wasteful. And some versions actually have that word in it. Many don't, but it's a very appropriate word. He was the wasteful son. But the consistency here is the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Now, what was the point of the first two parables? It was the same. That when it comes to lost people, God is not neutral. God's feelings are not laissez-faire. Oh, gee, I'm so sorry, they're lost. God is proactive. God is committed. God is passionate about going after lost people. Just like that shepherd was passionate about finding his lost sheep and the woman was passionate about finding her lost coin, so the Lord is passionate about finding lost men and women and bringing them home to Himself. And this was the point of those two parables, that God loves lost people, the people who were gathering around Jesus that started this whole chapter in the first place. Now, as we get ready to dig into the final parable, let's look at what started this chapter. All right, verse 1, chapter 15. Here we go, Luke's Gospel. Then all the tax collectors and sinners, prostitutes, criminals, drew near to Jesus to hear Him. And the Pharisees and the scribes, the rabbis, murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. This was their problem, these self-righteous rabbis. They weren't excited to see all of these criminals and prostitutes and tax collectors, the dregs of society, as they saw them. They weren't excited to see them coming to Jesus and turning over a new leaf in life. And getting saved and being rescued from their sinful life and changing their eternal destiny and having a transformed human life. No. The rabbis had no pity, no compassion, no concern for these people whatsoever. All they could do is look down their noses and sneer at these people and despise these people and wonder how Jesus could even stand to be around them. Okay. Now, in response to that attitude that the Pharisees, the rabbis had, Jesus tells these three parables to contrast their heart with the heart of God. You understand? Okay. Now, let's get into our third parable in the chapter, the parable of the lost son. Verse 11. And he, Jesus, said, New King James Version Bible. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Give me my inheritance early." And he, the father, divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed into a far country, and there wasted, here's our word, his possessions with prodigal living. Now, the old King James will say with riotous living. The New American Standard translates this with loose living, but the New King James uses the word prodigal. All right. However, the Greek word that's here is not like prodigizo or anything like that, that is the forerunner of our word in English, prodigal. It's not. And so I think this translation in the New King James was because of the traditional name of the parable. Prodigal's okay here. Loose, riotous living, sure, no problem. Now, on we go. "But when he had spent all," verse 14, "there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he, the citizen, sent him out into the fields to feed swine." Now, this is a Jewish kid. The lowest, most menial, most degrading thing that anyone could do to him is send him out to be with pigs. You know, Jewish people, the laws of kosher, they didn't get near pigs nor eat anything that came from pigs, you understand? So, this boy has gone from being at the top with money, just throwing it around everywhere, to being at the very bottom with the pigs, and it gets worse. Look, it says, "And he," verse 16, "the son, would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods, with the slop that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything." Okay, so here he is, ready to compete with these pigs for slop. Ugh. But, the Bible says, "when he came to himself," in other words, he had a change of mind. He suddenly, the light bulb suddenly went off. And he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" Now, in an earlier message on Live with Lon, go back and look for it, we talked about the principles of repentance. You see them all illustrated here in this life of the prodigal son. I'm not going to go through them all again. We don't have time, but you go back and look, and you'll see what it means to repent is defined by the actions of this boy. And one of those is he made a 180-degree turn. Another one is he said that he was going to accept the consequences for his sin. "Don't make me like your son anymore. I'll just be a hired servant." Okay, here we go. And so, look, he arose, verse 20, "and he came to his father. But when he was still a long way away, his father saw him and had compassion," there's our word for today, "and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" But the father, he didn't even get to finish his little practice speech that he had memorized. But the father interrupted him and said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost," that's the number 6 appearance of the word in this chapter, "and is found, and they began to be merry. to be happy. They threw a party. Okay. Now, wonderful parable. I remember what Abraham Lincoln said. Let me read it to you. We'll put it up on the screen. When he was asked about how he was going to treat the Southerners when the war was finally over, here's what he said, and I quote, he said, "I plan to treat them as though they had never been away." End of quote. Well, that's exactly how this father treats his son. He puts a robe on him, puts a ring back on his finger, and treats him as though he'd never been away. This is how God treats sinners like you and me when we come to him in repentance like this boy did. He treats us like we'd never even been away. He welcomes us with open arms. He crowns us with all of the blessings that come to his adopted children in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? He doesn't stand there and wag his finger and say, "Oh, you did this." This father doesn't wag his finger at the son and tell him you did all these. No. He considers all that ancient history that is behind on the other side of repentance, and the father doesn't even bring it up. And he just welcomes that son back into the family, just as God welcomes us into his family when we repent. If you've never done that, you need to repent and come to God, confess your sin, accept what Christ did for you on the cross, surrender your heart and life to him, and he'll greet you just like this father in the story. Now, the parable could have stopped right there. I mean, if Jesus's point is to demonstrate how God feels about lost people, which we said was what this chapter was all about, he's just done it. He could have stopped the parable right there, and it would have been a massively impactful and monumentally serious piece of scripture. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on. And before we go on ourselves, let's identify the characters. I think you can do this, but let's just make sure we know who they are. Who is the father in this parable? Obviously, God. Who is the prodigal son in this parable? Well, it was all the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes and the criminals that were coming to Christ and repenting. It's all of us when we come to Christ and repent. Okay, now, there's one more character that's going to be introduced into this parable, and that's the older son. Remember, the prodigal son was the younger son. His older brother is going to be introduced into this parable right now. And who do you think the older brother is? Well, I'll give you a hint. It was the people in the first two verses, and who were they? Well, they were the rabbis and the Pharisees and all the scribes and all these self-righteous people who didn't understand grace and didn't understand God's mercy and had never experienced God's mercy because they never thought they needed God's mercy. That's how self-righteous they were, who had no pity, no compassion, who had no feelings of concern for his younger brother. Okay, now let's see what Jesus has to say to them. Here we go. Verse 25, his older brother was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He heard the party going on for his younger brother. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Why didn't he just walk in and find out himself? Because he was dirty and smelly from working in the field all day. He couldn't go in there till he got cleaned up. And the servant said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fattened calf." And he, the older brother, was so excited and happy that his brother had come home that he screamed out, "Praise the Lord!" You say, "Lon, what translation are you reading from?" No. That isn't what he did. Look. And the older brother, look, verse 28, was angry, and he would not go in. He wouldn't go into the party. Why was he angry? He was angry because He like we said, he had no compassion on his younger brother and what his younger brother had been through, living with the pigs, completely having wasted his inheritance, which the older brother wasn't going to give him any his. No, he was angry that his father had received this wasteful, embarrassing son home. Watch, look what happens. Let's look at verse 28. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. Who's the father? God. And so for these self-righteous rabbis who had no compassion on people who were down and out that were coming to Jesus, God the Father cares about them too. God the Father loves them too in spite of their self-righteousness and their lack of compassion. And so he's pleading with them as well. How? Through this parable, through Jesus continuing to tell them things and reach out to them. He loves them too. Look, the Father came out. He humbled himself, the Father did. And he answered and said to his Father, the Son did, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, not my brother, but this son of yours, can you feel the just the dripping of hatred and resentment? And as soon as this son of yours who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, as soon as he comes, you kill the fattened calf for him. It's interesting that this son and his dad knew where the younger brother had been. They'd been keeping up with him. Why? Because the dad cared about him. The dad wanted him to come home. And he knew he had to wait till the younger son did it on his own initiative. We talked about that last week. The younger son had to make a free will a decision to come home. But they knew what was going on with that boy. They were keeping up with that boy. That father loved that boy. And he wanted to know where he was and how he was doing. This is how they knew how he had lived. Now watch. Verse 30. But as soon as that son of yours came, who devoured your livelihood with harlots, who embarrassed our family, who wasted half of the money, Father, that you compiled and worked hard for in your life, you kill the fattened calf for him and have a party. And 31, and he, the father, said to him, the older son, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost, seventh appearance of the word, and is found. And there the parable ends. There the chapter ends. You say, well, what did the older brother do? Did he come in? Did he not come in? Did he apologize for his attitude? Did he come in and hug his brother? Or did he shun his brother the rest of his life? Was there hatred? But well, what did he do? Well, Jesus doesn't tell us. He leaves it hanging like that. You're like, doggone it. I hate it when a story ends like that. Well, me too. But there was a reason Jesus did this. He did it because the final chapter hasn't been written yet. The scribes and the Pharisees who started this whole thing in the beginning of the chapter, they've still got a decision to make. Are they going to have a change of heart and begin treating these down and out people with more love, compassion, and pity? Or are they going to continue to be like the older brother and look down and despise them? Well, they haven't made up their mind for sure yet, these rabbis. And so Jesus has no way of concluding the parable because it's kind of an interactive parable, so to speak. The end hasn't been written yet. You follow with me? And so he leaves it like that. Do you think the rabbis and the scribes figured out that they were the older brother? You think they were smart enough to get that? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. but I find it hard to believe that they couldn't figure out that was them. Now, that's as far as we want to go in our story, in our parable, but we want to stop now and we want to ask our most important question. So, are you ready? Are you ready? Come on now, here we go. One, two, three, so what? Yes. And you know what Jackie Gleason always said? Come on, you know it. Say it with me. Say it. Here we go. How sweet it is to be here teaching the Word of God with you. So, what difference does this make to me? Well, what was it that Jesus wanted from these rabbis? We talked last week about the heart of God for lost people. Go to the So What from last week if you want to hear more about that, which is what the chapter teaches. But what did Jesus want from these rabbis, from the older brother? Well, he wanted them to have compassion and pity and to care about and to have a soft heart for the suffering that these tax collectors and prostitutes and criminals and everyone else, by the suffering that the lifestyle they were living had brought on them. And I can only guess some of what that suffering was in terms of disease and poverty and infections and living on the street, whatever. He wanted some compassion. Compassion, what does that mean? Compassion means to be able to connect in your heart, in your life, with the pain that other people are feeling and the suffering that other people are feeling and going through, and then being able to reach out to them and offer solace and comfort and love and concern for them. Even if there's nothing you can actually do, just the fact that you care and you understand is often incredibly therapeutic for people who are suffering. And how much I know this. My daughter Jill, whom many of you know, is severely disabled mentally and physically. And when we were going through the really, really rough days with her, many, many people came up and they tried to be helpful, but they would say things that were so trite that actually they were not helpful. But then every once in a while, you'd get someone who would come up to me or Brenda. They wouldn't necessarily say a lot, but they would, the look in their eyes and the kind of hug they gave us and the tears running down their face and the tenderness with which they spoke to us, you knew they understood pain. Now, maybe they didn't have the same kind of pain that we were having with a disabled child. But they, pain is pain, friends. I'm sorry. I don't care where it comes from. Pain is pain. And when you've had pain in your life, it does something to you that makes you able to identify with other people's pain, even though the cause of the pain may be different. The pain is the same. And man, how that would encourage me or Brenda just to meet one of those folks. They didn't have to tell us the long story of their pain. It was obvious to us that they knew what it was like to suffer. This kind of compassion is what God tells us in the New Testament that we as believers are to have for other people, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, for people outside of Christ. Let me read you Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, and the first thing in the list is compassion. Some versions translate it tender mercies, but the word means compassion. And then over in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, and be kind to one another. Next word, compassionate. Tender-hearted, some verses will translate it. But that is compassion. Compassionate is the next word. Now, how can we become more compassionate? That's the question I want to close with. It's clear God wants us to have compassion for other people, but how do we increase our compassion if we're not just more naturally that way, which I'm certainly not? How did God increase my compassion for other people? How does he increase yours? Well, it's very simple, my friends. God explains it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Look there. We'll put it on the screen. Look there. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Compassion, many translations will use here. "Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble by the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Now look, it says here, God comforts us in our troubles that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. Remember, I told you pain is pain. If you've been through pain, you'll be able to comfort people in any trouble where they're having pain and suffering, because pain is pain. Look at the syllogism here. God is a God of comfort. God comforts us in our struggles so that we may be able to comfort others. There's how the word comfort plays through these two verses. But what are these verses telling us? Very simple, friends. The way God teaches us compassion is by putting us through tribulation. That's what the verse said. He comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may learn how to comfort others in their troubles. God teaches people compassion and pity and concern and tenderness and tenderheartedness by putting us through tribulation and suffering and pain in our own life. You know, the age-old question is, why does God let people suffer in our world? Or even more appropriately, why does God let his children in Christ suffer? All right, maybe the rest of the world because of the curse, but once we come to Christ, and as Paul says in the book of Romans, the curse is over for our future, why does he make us suffer, sometimes worse even than people in the world? Well, very simple. Because suffering burns out shallowness. I'm going to say that again, because that's preaching. Suffering burns out shallowness. And the only way to be able to have that depth of compassion and tenderheartedness and pity and concern for other people and be able to know how to express it is to suffer. Suffering burns out shallowness. Lack of water on the surface is what causes a tree to send down its roots deep into the earth looking for moisture. And suffering is what causes a Christian to send down their roots deep into Christ seeking comfort and solace and learning how to show it to other people. Are you with me? You know, there's a wonderful story, a true story, about G. Campbell Morgan, very famous preacher 50-100 years ago. And he was an elderly man. He was at a church being an interim preacher while they waited for their new pastor to show up. And after the sermon one day, a woman came up to him and she was so excited about the new pastor who was coming. And she began to tell G. Campbell Morgan about this new young pastor and what a great Bible teacher he was and what a great communicator he was, and just began singing his praises to the top of the ceiling. And G. Campbell Morgan didn't say a thing. He just listened. And after the woman had finished with all of her accolades for this new pastor, this new young pastor, G. Campbell Morgan simply looked at her and said, "Ma'am, he'll be better after he suffers. He'll be better after he suffers. He may be good now. He'll be better after he suffers." Wow. And how true that is. I have said so many times that Jill and the suffering I went through and still go through with her has made me a better man, a better father, a better husband, a better pastor, just a better human being than I used to be. Because you can't go through that kind of suffering that Brendan and I have been through without it changing your life and without it burning out the shallowness in your life, in my life, and making me go deep to find solace in Christ. And the deeper I went, the more I understood the pain of other people, like I'd never understood it before. And why is God putting you through suffering, my friends? Why is God allowing trials and tribulations and pain into your life? Is it because he is not interested in you? No. Is it because he's upset and mad with you? No. Is it because he's neutral and just lets whatever happens to you happen? No. Friends, he puts us through these tough times. What does 2 Corinthians 1 say? So that we may learn comfort from him and learn how to show it to others. There's meaning to your suffering. There's a purpose to your suffering. There's an end to your suffering. And God will bring you out of it one day, and you will come out of it just as I did, a different person. You'll even surprise yourself sometimes with how different you are. And so, my friends, I want you to have hope in your struggles. I want you to take comfort in your struggles. I want you to understand that these are not random things, but these are lessons that God has to teach us so he can teach us compassion. And understanding that things have a purpose in the plan of God often will give us the fortitude to hang in there and not get discouraged. Remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the suffering, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear up under it. God will never put more suffering on you, my friend, than you can handle. Don't worry. Don't ever tell God, I can't do this, because God's already promised anything he sends in your life, he's inspected, and oh, yes, you can. Even if it pushes you right to the edge. So the sufferings that God puts you through have been tempered by God's understanding of what you can take at any point in your life. That's important for you to hear and for me to hear. But they have a purpose, these sufferings. Embrace their purpose and know that you will be a different person after them. A different person for the good. Now, I'd like to close with a story. And maybe some of you have heard me tell this. I don't know. But I haven't told it in a long time. As I told you, my daughter Jill, born in 1992, has had real struggles and disabilities in her life. She's probably had 10,000 grand mal seizures in her life. No lie. We would spend weekends often in the intensive care unit, sleeping in a chair, changing off so Brenda or I could go home and get a shower and be with the other children. We've had the rescue squad come. We didn't sleep through the night for 8 years. We forgot what REM sleep looked like. We were like zombies. I mean, it was the hardest thing I've ever been through in my whole life. Never experienced anything this painful. But anyway, one day, I had taken the boys, and I'd gone up to Baskin-Robbins. Brenda was home with Jill to get some ice cream, just as a little treat. And it was in the early evening, and we walked in, and there was nobody at the counter. So we walked in, and we walked over, and the boys started making their orders. And I looked around, and out of the corner of my eye, I caught, there was only one other group of people in there. It was two people sitting in a booth. And I caught them out of the corner of my eye, and I looked over, and it was a young woman, probably about 13 or 14, who clearly had disabilities, mental, physical, and her father. And he was sitting there with a spoon across the table from her, feeding her ice cream, which she was loving. And he was so patient, so kind. She would get it on her face, and it would drip, and he just was so kind and sweet, wiping it up. You could tell he loved her, and he was willing to do anything for this sweet child. And I watched him for a minute, and I was gripped by what I saw. Now, had I seen them in Baskin-Robbins 9 or 10 years before this, I would have completely ignored them. In fact, I would have tried to walk by and kind of almost hide my face because I wouldn't have had the slightest idea in the world what to say to them. I wouldn't have had the slightest idea in the world what was really going on over there and the depth of love that was being demonstrated over there by this father. But having had Jill, I got it. I got it. And as we were walking out, the boys and I walked over to his table. And I said, "Sir, I'm sorry to intrude on you and your daughter. Excuse me while I cry." "It's okay. It's live, you know." I said, "Sir, excuse me for intruding, but I said, I've been watching you for a few minutes. And I said, I just want to tell you, because I have a daughter like this myself, that if your daughter could speak, which she couldn't, she would say to you, 'Daddy, thank you so much for loving me.'" She would say, "Daddy, thank you so much for bringing me out tonight. Daddy, thank you so much for not being embarrassed by me and my drool and my spilling stuff all over the table, drooping, letting it drop out of my mouth. Daddy, thank you for just being there for me and loving me." And I said, "Sir, I just hope that you will take comfort in knowing that your daughter loves you so much. And if she could tell you, she would." So I said, on behalf of another dad who needs to be encouraged, just you being here tonight and my seeing you lifts my heart and encourages me to keep going more than you'll ever know. And he looked up with tears in his eyes and said, "Thank you." And with tears running down my face, I said, "You're welcome." And as we turned to leave, my three boys looked at me like I had lost my ever-loving mind. I got tears on my face. My eyes are all red and swollen, and they're looking at me like, "What in the world? Oh, my gosh." But you see, they just didn't understand. And they couldn't understand. They hadn't suffered enough yet. They hadn't been through enough pain yet in life to really understand what was going on between me and that dad there. But as I thought about it later that night, I thought, you know, where did that come from, Mom? That's not you. That's not you. You don't do stuff like that. And then the Holy Spirit whispered in my ear, "Oh, yes, you do, Lon. You're the new Lon who's got 10 years of suffering under his belt and unbelievable pain and heartache under his belt. And the Holy Spirit has turned that pain into compassion which you saw tonight in Baskin Robbins. Yes, that's the new you, Lon, now that I've worked on you. My friends, this is how God produces compassion. So take heart. If he's got you in pain, there's a reason. And one day you're going to stand and marvel at the new you when you're around people in pain. And you comfort them in a way you never could have a few years before. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, most of us, including me, despise pain. We despise heartache. We despise suffering. We complain about it. We ask you to take it away from us. And when you don't, Lord, sometimes we get really upset with you. And we accuse you of things that aren't true. We accuse you of not caring for us. We accuse you of being mean to us. We accuse you of being unkind. Lord Jesus, help us today to get a whole new dimension of suffering understood in our minds. And Lord, we are the clay. You are the potter. If you need to put us through pain and suffering to produce that compassion, then Lord, we submit to the hands of the potter. You are our Lord, as well as our Savior. So for those of us who are suffering and for those of us who will, Father, take the truth of today and use it to encourage our heart, fortify our heart, bring hope to our heart, that you know what you're doing. And you will bring us out on the other side, new, better, and different people, for Christ's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Lord willing, we'll see you next week on Live with Lon.